We come tonight to the third chapter in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're now looking at verses 1 through 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." The Scripture is extremely clear when it teaches that salvation is by grace, through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But there are always those who say that there is faith plus something else. Faith plus works. As Paul transitions into another area in this letter, he warns them of false teachers who teach salvation plus works. If you look in verse 2, three times he says the word beware. And in verses 19 and 20, he tells us about these false teachers by calling them enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And that's not unusual language for Paul, because in other places he uses just as strong language when speaking of false teachers. For example, in 2 Corinthians 11:13, he refers to them as false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And he says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." And so you see there that he uses the same kind of language. Even when he wrote to Titus, he said that they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And you know, Paul was not alone in this kind of language. Jude did the same thing. Jude referred to them in verse 4 as ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 10 through 13, he says this: "They speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." He says, "These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." What vivid language when speaking of false teachers. And again, when you look there in Philippians chapter 3, he says in verse 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Now, the word beware is a very familiar term as well. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15 to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You see, they deceive by disguising themselves as sheep, by impersonating the true shepherds. They are promoting the wide gate and the wide way. And when he talks about the sheep's clothing, it may refer to the woolen attire that was the characteristic garb of a shepherd. They're coming as false teachers, false prophets, false shepherds. But listen, they do not tell you that they're false teachers, false prophets, or false shepherds. The average false teacher that comes to your door, the JWs, they don't go, "Hi, how you doing? We're false teachers." Mormons come to your door. They might have Elder so-and-so on their pin that's pinned to their jacket. See, we might recognize these people by the way that they come to your door or the way that they dress. We see the Mormons on their bicycles and their suits. We see their little name tags. And when they come talking to you, they come talking about a free gift that they want to give you. And what is that? The Book of Mormon. And I remember one time talking to a Mormon elder at someone's home. And I was telling them what Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says, not to add unto God's word or take away from it. And he said, we're not doing that. I said, well, how come it says right there in the front, this is another testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have added to God's word. And the Bible says God will add the plagues that are written in this book to you. Amen. Jesus says, beware. See, the salvation that God has proclaimed through the apostles is by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. To put it in other words, in Titus 3:3 it says this, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, beloved, to preach any other gospel than this is heresy. To preach any other gospel than this is to be anathema. The word anathema is used twice in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. As Paul was speaking to the Galatians, he was marveled that they were moved away from the gospel that he proclaimed, and they were listening to another gospel, which is not a gospel. It was something different. In fact, there was nothing good or good news about it. It was actually a gospel of bondage. And he told them, chapter 1, verse 6 of Galatians, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he tells them this. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema, accursed. And he repeats it a second time for repetition. He says, and as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be anathema. Now, when we study the Word of God, we study the Bible about salvation, we learn that the Bible teaches that there is only one faith, one way, one name given under heaven among men by which men are to be saved. Only one. Jesus said this way is narrow. He said that it is confined. And He said that there are few who find it. You know, the narrowness of the gospel, He actually presented it to Thomas when Thomas asked Him a question. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where You are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. That is extremely narrow. And if you preach any other gospel, aside from that, you are anathema. To come to God by any other means that the means that Scripture presents is false, it's deceptive, and it's the work of Satan. Well, as we look here at Philippians chapter 3, Paul uses that kind of terminology. And before he gets into talking about these false teachers, there's something that he needs to say first. And in saying this, it's actually a call. And when he issues this call, the call comes in the form of a command. Notice that call to rejoice that's found in verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, when he says this, first of all, you need to note that this is not final, even though you see the words finally. The word loipon, which is used here, this is actually a transition. He's transitioning out of one subject into another subject. And he does what many preachers do. He says, finally. And then he goes on and talks for 44 more verses. See, I'm in good company. So this is not a conclusion. This is actually a transition. And he's already used this word, loipon, three other times here in Philippians. He's used it in chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 8. And in chapter 1, verse 13 and chapter 4, verse 3, it's translated with the word rest. And it's not the idea of resting as you would think of. And over in chapter 3 and verse 1, as we just noted, and chapter 4 and verse 8, it's used by the words finally. In chapter 1, verse 13, it refers to those who were not of the palace guard. That is, those who were not of Caesar's chief soldiers, but he was referring to the rest of the people living in Rome. In chapter 4 and verse 3, it referred to Paul's fellow workers who were not named, but referred to as the rest of them. If you remember, he says, Euodia and Syntyche and Clement, they had labored with me in the gospel, and so did the rest of my fellow workers. That's the word loipon. Now, the meaning in chapter 3 and verse 1 and chapter 4 and verse 8 is different. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it refers to the rest of the letter, beginning at chapter 3, verse 1, and going all the way through chapter 4 and verse 23. Again, it's a transition, a transitional point. It's not a conclusion. Now, the meaning in chapter 4 and verse 8, if you will look at it, is similar, but it's actually taking on the idea of a summary from verses 4 through 7. In verses 4 through 7, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren. In summary, brethren. As for the rest, let me sum it all up. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, he says, meditate on these things. That's what the word finally is referring to in chapter 4 and verse 8. But as you look at it here, Paul is making a transition. And as he's making this transition, he begins with a call to rejoice. Notice something about that word. That word tells us that it is a continual rejoicing. The word rejoice here is the Greek word kairo. And he uses that word 9 times here in Philippians. If you look in chapter 1, he says there in verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I do what? I kairo, I rejoice. He uses it in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I am glad and I kairo, I rejoice with you all. And for this same reason, you also be glad and kairo, or rejoice with me. And if you look down at verse 28, he says, therefore I sent him, that is Epaphroditus, I sent him more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may kairo, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. And of course, it's used in chapter 3 and verse 1, and then it's used in chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord, kairo in the Lord. Again, I say, kairo, or rejoice. And then verse 10, but I kairo in the Lord. I rejoiced greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. And so we see this again. He's just using this word again. This is why this epistle is referred to as an epistle of joy. Because joy permeates this letter. Now there's something else that's going on with the term that he uses. It's used in the present tense. The present tense is referring to a continuous action. He wants them to continuously rejoice. Beloved, that is the mind of the Scripture. We are to continually rejoice. We're to continually rejoice in the Lord. And then he uses the imperative mood. The imperative mood is a command. He's actually commanding them to continue to rejoice in the Lord. See, a lot of times we dictate whether we are going to rejoice based upon circumstances, based upon how we feel. Well, what does he say here? He commands us to rejoice. And he commands us to do this all the time. Don't do this just when you feel good. Do it when you also feel bad. Don't just do it when you're in a good situation, but always do it when you're in a bad situation. For example, if you look over in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were thrown into jail in Philippi, it tells us here in verse 22 that the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And then it says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. You see, he wasn't just telling them to rejoice. He was living this. See, it's one thing for us to tell you things from the Word of God, and it's another thing to tell you those things, and they're not operative in our life. That's what is called hypocrisy. If I'm going to tell you something from the Scripture that you are commanded to do, I'm commanded to obey it too. I'm not above the Scripture. Nobody in this room is above the Word of God. We're all subject to it. We're all coming under the same authority of the Word of God. It is binding on every person's life in this room. No one is above the Word. And Paul says, listen, I'm commanding you to rejoice. Now let's talk about that for just a moment. Let's talk about the understanding of joy. First of all, we could note this. Joy is a characteristic of true believers. It's a characteristic of true believers. You know that joy comes from God? The Scriptures teach that joy comes from Him. Does it come from you? It's not something that you stir up in your heart. If you have to stir it up all the time, then you're manufacturing it. But this comes from God. Psalm 4:7 says this, you have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season, than their grain and wine increased. Who did this? You did this. God did this. God put the gladness in their heart. So it comes from God. You know what else we could say about joy? It is promised to believers. Joy is promised. We hear in Psalm 132, verse 13, it says, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Then notice this, I will also clothe her priest with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud with joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. God promises joy to his people. See, weeping may endure through a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's something that you can rest your life on. Something else about joy, that it is the fruit of the Spirit, and we realize that because the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is what? Joy. And it even says in Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we see that joy is a characteristic of true believers. Notice also that joy is commanded of true believers. And we've already noted that in Philippians 3:1, where he says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And if you notice in chapter 4 and verse 4, he uses the same kind of tense again. They're the same mood. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. And notice that when the Scripture repeats something, it's doing it for emphasis. Just as when you hear in Isaiah 6, and it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It's repeating it for infinite emphasis, and it's telling us that God is holy. Psalm 32, verse 11, it says, "Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart." Psalm 100, verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing." You know, as I was coming up here tonight, I was just praying, "Lord, just remove from my mind, from my heart, anything that would distract me from coming into Your presence with singing." You know, singing doesn't just have to occur when you're here. Some of you say, "Well, I can't sing, and I don't sing. I don't like to be around people when we're singing because I'm afraid that they're going to hear me." You know, if I could encourage you in any way, just get your mind off of that. Somehow find a way to get your mind off of that. I guess we could say that's pride, since we said everything else was, right? But just focus your attention on who you're singing to. Because see, we could come in here almost mindlessly and just start singing words on the screen. They're right there in front of us. Doesn't take a whole lot of effort just to look up and start singing. But you could do that without any thought of what you're singing about or who you're singing to. And here he says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Be glad and rejoice, you righteous." We have something to rejoice about. Notice also, if you look there in Philippians 3:1, he tells us that this rejoicing is in the Lord. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." See, the Lord is the object of their joy. It says in Psalm 5:11 that we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If you look down at verse 3 in Philippians 3, it says, "We rejoice in Christ Jesus." And then Romans 14:17 says that we joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you have going on here? You have the Trinity as the object of your rejoicing. See, they are the object of our joy. Now, there are some reasons why believers rejoice, and I want to give you some of them. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 10, I want you to notice something that Jesus says to the 70 disciples. If you remember, Jesus did have more people that followed Him besides 12. He had many people that followed Him. And here in Luke 10, it says there in verse 1, "And after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. And He sent them two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. And so He commissions them and He sends them out. And He tells them in verse 3, 'To go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves, and carry neither money bag, sack, nor sandal, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon it. And if not, it will return to you.'" And so they are going out proclaiming the kingdom. And He even gives them authority that when they go out, verse 9, they are to heal the sick that are there. They are to say the kingdom of God has come near. But He also responds to something happens when they come back. And if you look there in verse 17, it tells us that the 70 returned with joy. They were excited because they said here, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." And they were just excited about that. And Jesus says, "Listen, I saw Satan fall from lightning from heaven. And behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." And by the way, He didn't give that authority to every believer. He only gave it to the 70. I read last night on the internet at this church where they do snake handling because they take this verse to apply today, and the woman was bitten by a poisonous snake, and 4 hours later, she died. That's what happens. If you drink poison, you're going to die if you don't get some assistance. But people are taking this passage and saying that they have this authority and that this is given to them. Listen, they have challenged that and they have come up bankrupt. Wouldn't you say that just by that very example right there, that they didn't have that authority? And guess what? I'm not going to challenge that. I don't have that authority either. And I certainly hope you don't challenge it either because you don't have that authority. He gave it to the 70. He's speaking to them. But notice what He tells them. Verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And what is that, beloved? That's election. What do we rejoice in God for? For election. There are so many people that hate that doctrine, but it's a glorious doctrine. It's a glorious thing that God chose you before the foundation of the world. And if He didn't choose you, you would never be saved. So why do we want to throw that doctrine in the trash? That's a beautiful doctrine. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And just look at the language that the Apostle Paul uses as he speaks about this whole idea of redemption. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself." And I mean, Paul is just going on and on. I mean, this is one continuous sentence that goes all the way down to verse 14. Believers rejoice in God because they know that they had nothing to do with their salvation. True believers know that. When God redeems you, you know you had nothing to contribute. All you had to contribute was your wickedness, your sinfulness. You had nothing good you could offer God to assist Him in saving you. If that was true, why did Jesus come? Why did God send Jesus to the earth to die in our place if we have something we can contribute to Him? It makes totally no sense. Beloved, salvation is of the Lord. Of the Lord. And I start with this premise, Ephesians 2:1. "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." If I'm dead, if I'm spiritually dead, guess what? I can't make myself alive. I've done a lot of funerals in my life, and I've never had anyone stretched out in a casket in front of me rise up and say, "Listen, I have a few things to say." I mean, they just don't say anything. They're not there. It's just a body. But see, we got this notion that we have something we can contribute to God in our salvation. We can do some good works. Listen, you're anathema. You want to go around preaching that? That's a false gospel. That is not the truth of Scripture. We could put you right here in this same place in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, and we could say, "Beware of you." Because you're preaching another gospel. I know we have our terms. But beloved, the Bible teaches that He chose us for Himself. He did this. When did He do it? Before the foundation of the world. Before anything was here. So again, how can we say that we have something to contribute? And believers that understand that, and understand that they have nothing to contribute to their salvation, they had nothing to contribute in getting there, they know that the reason why that they love is because God first loved them, they rejoice in election. Well, let's just carry it further. Let's just use another term. They rejoice in salvation. They don't just rejoice in the fact that God chose them before the foundation of the world, but they're rejoicing in the fact that God followed it through. He didn't just choose you, but He brought you to Himself. To use the terms, we were there in Orlando, and Sproul was playing with everyone on these terms. So let's just use some of these terms. He says that He dragged you. As in John 6, that's what the word means. He dragged you. Just like they cast a net and they drag it in. That's how we come to Christ. The word that's translated draw, it literally means to drag. And when we came to Christ, guess what? He dragged us to Himself. We weren't coming on our own. We weren't coming at all. Were you coming? I wasn't. I think I was having a lot of fun in my sin. And so were you. But God wrecked my world. And He dragged me to Himself. And believers rejoice in that salvation. Listen to what Isaiah 61:10 says. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. You've clothed me with salvation. What's my response? I rejoice. And if there's anything that is miserable for a true child of God, is to go through that point in his life or her life when they doubt they're saved. Isn't that a miserable time? I mean, it should be a soul-searching time. We ought to be examining ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, prove yourselves. And that's why all the time when we preach that way. We want you to examine yourself. I'm not preaching nobody into heaven. We all come in the same way. By grace, through faith, we are called to repent. We're all called to deny ourselves. We're all called to take up our cross and follow Him. We're called to a transformation. And here, true believers do what? They rejoice. What else do believers rejoice in? How about deliverance? It's another term for salvation. But in this passage, in Psalm 105 and verse 43, it's referring to the Israelites being delivered from the bondage of the Egyptians. Listen to what it says. It says, He brought us out, His people, with joy. He brought us out with joy. His chosen ones, with gladness. You know, when they left Egypt, they were pretty excited. They were filled with joy. They were finally being released from bondage. But you know what? You always have those who come back and they're saying, listen, yeah, we must trust God, but we must also do some things too. And guess what? They were the ones destroyed in the wilderness. They were the ones that didn't enter the promised land. Isn't that the way it is? You always have those in the camp, the complainers. And you know what happens with complaining? People listen to it. I can't resist this. That's what happened with the election. So much complaining for the last couple of years. But believers, what do they rejoice in? Election? Salvation? Deliverance? You know, I started out last night pretty depressed. Woke up this morning the same way. And I said, you know what? Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but I'll trust in the name of my God. I watched all the news. I watched some of it on the internet. I heard part of the president's press conference today. I heard Rush Limbaugh comment on it. I finally turned it off because I had to get some things done. And I said, you know what, Lord, You're in control. You are in control. It doesn't matter how this goes. It's just like Isaiah when he came into the temple in Isaiah 6. God had killed Uzziah. And they didn't have a king. He had been reigning for 52 years. Now, can you think of the security there? I mean, when things are going right, could you imagine? Economy's going good. No taxes. Yay. Gas prices coming down. You know? Some of you not married, you don't even know what I'm talking about, but you're feeling that pump. You go to the gas pump and you go to fill up and it goes ding, ding. You start getting that credit card. You start going to the bank and get a loan. Yeah. So, you know, you watch these elections closely because who's ever in that power is going to do that. But listen, Israel was no different. They had that security. Israel was reigning, or the king was reigning for 52 years and God killed him because he thought he was invincible. He went in there and intruded in the office of a priest. God struck him with leprosy and he died as a leper. He had done a lot of great things for Israel. Isaiah comes into the temple. And even though the earthly king wasn't on his throne, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne. And the train of his robe, it filled the temple. And then he says he saw seraphim. Seraphim are angels. And he describes the wings that they had as they covered their face and they covered their feet and they flew. And he heard them in this antiphonal praise, crying back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." That's what I was thinking about. That's what gave me encouragement. Because God is on His throne. God delivers. God gives salvation. God elects. God is the true elector of all elections. What else do they praise God for? How about His goodness? Psalm 21, verse 1 says, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips." Selah. It's a pause. "For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head." You know, God blesses you with His goodness, with His loving kindness. If you'd question that, I encourage you to go to the internet and pull up our series in the Doctrine of God and listen to that particular attribute that talks about His goodness and kindness. And if you can walk away from there and still feel the same way, you have a major, major problem. But believers rejoice in the goodness of God because they know that all these things come from His hands. As James says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It comes from an unchangeable God. And what are those good gifts? He goes on to talk about that. Of His own will, He brought us forth. That's salvation. That's election. That's predestination. These are Bible terms. These are not necessarily Calvin terms. This is the Bible. We read earlier in Ephesians where it says in verse 6, after He has chose us and predestined us, it says He did this according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. He did that for the praise of His grace. Do you praise God for His grace in saving you, His grace in your life on a daily basis? We'll say more about that in a few moments. Next one is protection. Psalm 5:11 says, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you." God does protect. God does defend His people. When He told the children of Israel to go in and take the land, He says, "Listen, I am fighting this for you." You know, when they marched around Jericho 7 times, the walls fell down. Do you think that they walked around, as some want to translate day as a billions of years? They walked around for 7 billion years. And all of a sudden, because they walked around for 7 billion years, they made a deep trench that got below the footers of the city. And then all of a sudden, everything just fell. Isn't that the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard? But they take that word day and they go into Genesis 1 and say, "Oh, this is not talking about, you know, 6 literal days. It's talking about billions of years." And that's the only place that they attack it. They don't attack it there in the story of Joshua. You know, He defended. He protected. All they had to do was trust Him. All they had to do was do what He said. He would take care of their enemies. And so the psalmist says, "We rejoice who put their trust in you. We ever shout for joy." Why? Because you defend. You defend us. Next one is victory. John 16:33. We read it tonight. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of what? Good cheer." Why? "Because I have overcome the world." That's victory. The victory has been won. Jesus has already won. We can rejoice. The battle hasn't even happened yet. The battle of Armageddon that is to come. He's already won. Who is a match for Him? I mean, we get looking around, we get the doom and gloom. Listen, I understand, you read some of the news after a while, you do get feeling doomy and gloomy. Doomy, you know, that's a new word. Doomy and gloomy. But listen, Nobody is a match for God. No one is like our God. Glorious in holiness. I mean, they sang that song in Exodus 15, right after God parted the Red Sea and they walked through on dry land. And then all of a sudden the Egyptians come in there and they bring in their chariots and their horses. And all of a sudden the walls come down on them. And they see the Egyptians dead on the shore. And then they sing a song of salvation. Who is like our God? That's what they sang. No one is like our God. Well, another one that I would give is hope. Don't you praise God? Don't you rejoice because of the hope of your salvation? Don't you praise God for the hope that your salvation is going to have a fulfillment? One day you're going to see God face to face. One day you're going to be in His presence. Listen to what Romans 5 says, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I realize you may think I've diverted and that I've actually forgotten about Philippians chapter 3. Well, for a moment I did. But actually not, because if you go back, what is the call? The call is to rejoice. And you come out of that and you say, well, who is this a characteristic of? Well, it's a characteristic of all true believers. Why am I to do this? Because all true believers are commanded to rejoice. How long am I to do this? All the time. Well, what am I to do it for? You're to do it for election, for salvation, for deliverance, for goodness, for His grace, for His protection, for His victory, for His hope. Listen, the list, you can't even exhaust. I mean, I just give you a few things there. We could go on for all night. Because we are to thank Him for all things and we are to rejoice in Him. He is the object of our joy. Reason why some of you are not having joy is because you're putting your joy in other things. And God is not the object of your joy. Your joy is what you possess, whether all your bills are paid, whether your paycheck lasts till next week, you know, whether you can eat out tonight when we're done. I mean, your joy is based on temporal things. You know, how you feel, the mood that you're in. You wake up, you know, and you sleep and your back's all out of whack. That's the way I wake up in the morning. My back's all out of whack. You know, and I could rejoice in that, or I could complain. You know, and after a while, I get tired of even hearing myself complain. So I choose to rejoice. No chiropractor's going to take all that pain away. Believe me, I've been for 2 years. It's there. So it's like Paul said, the thorn in the flesh, God said He wasn't going to remove it. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. So what did He say? Well, then I'm going to rejoice in my infirmities. But what do? We complain about our infirmities. We complain about everything. I mean, you just name it. We'll find something to complain about. So Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice. And do it all the time. Well, notice also in verse 1, we see the warning. It's almost like he gives you... looks kind of weird, doesn't it? He gives you something joyful... and then you hear it with something like that. And believe me, that's something to be scared about. The warning of false teachers. That's actually supposed to be the false prophet in Revelation. It's hard to find these false prophets. They don't put their pictures up. Maybe I should put Joel Osteen up there or somebody like that. Should have done that. I'll put it up next week. Well, notice what he says. He says in verse 1, for me to write the same things to you, it's not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. You used to walk up to people's houses and you see the sign, beware of dogs, and you're looking around. You don't want to walk in because you know one's going to run around the corner. And then after a while, you go around there a few times, you realize that's just a sign to scare people away. You get walking in there, and all of a sudden one comes running out. You got trusting the wrong thing, you know. But here, this is biblical. Put that sign up. Beware of dogs. We'll talk about what that means. See, what he is about to teach them in the verses that follow, he's already given them instruction about it regarding their opponents. Look in chapter 1. Look at verse 27. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." So he's already made some reference to their opponents. He's even talked about his opponents, those who are preaching Christ with the wrong motives. And so that's why he actually says here, to write the same things to you, it's not tedious, it's not troublesome, it's not bothersome for me to write this, because it's a safeguard for you. The more we tell you about false teachers, the more we warn you about their character and their activities, the better. Some of you might get tired of it after a while. Believe me, I get tired of saying it. But we have to tell people what's going on. And we do that as a safeguard to you. Paul's doing that here. For me to write the same things to you, this is not a problem. This is not troublesome for me. This is not tedious. For you, it's safe that I keep doing this. What did he do to the church at Ephesus? He told them that I have warned you night and day with tears, because he knew the very moment he departed that there were going to be people that were going to rise up and lead the disciples astray. So he warned them. And you know who he's talking to in that passage? He's talking to elders. Pastors. He's telling them, I'm warning you. Therefore, you need to watch for this. You need to keep your eye on the brethren. Don't just accept everybody. Keep your eye on them. Because not everybody is a true believer. There are false believers in the fellowship, just as there are false teachers. See, we think of false prophets, false teachers. We think, oh, that's something of the past. Or that's something coming in the future with the false prophet who is to come. But beloved, they're here now. Look there at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And listen to what Peter writes as he talks about these false prophets. He says in chapter 2 verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. They were there then, they are here now." Amen. 2 Peter was written in AD 67 to 68. And he's talking about them there right now. Guess what? They're here now. And it's not hard to find them. Because they're controlling a lot of the airwaves. So he gives a safeguard. And the safeguard is for the protection of the Philippians. And it's a safeguard so that they don't succumb to the false teachers. And so when he says there in verse 2, what's he tell them? Beware. And he uses that word beware three times. This is the Greek word blepo. This is a Greek word that my family, we've been learning Greek vocabulary words, and this is one of them. It means I see, but in this passage it's a call to discernment. Because the word means to look at or to look out for, and it's a reference, again, to discernment. Jesus used the same word. It's translated take heed in Mark 4:24, and he's telling the disciples, take heed what you hear. And then he uses it again in Mark 8:15, and he's telling them to take heed about the doctrine of the Pharisees. So it does refer to doctrine. It refers to teaching. Take heed how you hear. Take heed what you hear. Some people are not discerning on what they hear. They just take in everything. It's because it's got a little Christian stamp on it, a little fish sign. Oh, this has got to be good. It's got to be Christian. Again, false teachers don't go, hi, I'm a false teacher. Here, I have a CD for you. I mean, they don't do that. They might offer you the free MP3 downloads. They might offer you the free gift, the free Bible. But guess what? That's what JWs do. They'll give you a free Bible. Mormons will give you a free Bible. It's not the Word of God. So he tells them to beware. Be discerning. Look out for. Look to these false teachers. And he does it three times. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And here he's also using the present imperative here. He's telling them, you don't just look out one time. You look out all the time. Don't let your guard down. Don't stop looking. Don't stop discerning. Do this all the time. Continuously discern their life and their activities. And you know, when Jesus said to beware of false prophets, he also said in the next verse, you're going to know them by their fruits. So he told them, look out for them, be discerning about them, and here's what you're going to notice about them. Here's how you're going to know that they're false. By their fruit. And the way to examine any teacher is by his life and by his doctrine. They have to match up. That's why Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Your life and your doctrine. Well, notice he says, beware of dogs. The word that he uses here for dogs is kuon. It's not the word that's used for a household pet. This is the prowling wild dogs. This is the dog that doesn't have a home. This is the dog without an owner. This is the dog that prowls around your neighborhood and gets in all your trash. This is the dog that attacks you when you walk by. That's the kind of word that he's using here when referring to them. They're scavengers. They're vicious. They attack people. They're unclean. They're mangy. They're flea-ridden. And when he uses this term, he's using it in a derogatory way because he's applying it to false teachers. They are nothing but flea-ridden, vicious, mangy, unclean dogs. You know, Jewish teaching considered dogs unclean. Weird that they also considered them sexually immoral. See, this again was a term of reproach, and it was used both among the Jews and the Gentiles. Jews would call Gentiles dogs, and Gentiles would do the same back. See, Paul again is using this term specifically to speak of these false teachers. Now, we get the identity of these false teachers because if you look at the end of verse 2, he says, beware of the mutilation or the false circumcision. And this is a reference to the Judaizers. And so he's saying, beware of those who call others dogs, but in reality, guess what? They're dogs themselves. Listen, that description is so fitting because dogs are unclean and they're filthy and so are false teachers. They're vicious, they're dangerous, they're to be avoided, and guess what? So are false teachers. Don't think just because you talk to someone on the phone, you call up when you're watching TBN, whatever it's called, and you send them the donation, they send you back a prayer hanky. I mean, this, you know, I make fun of this because this is the only way I can relate to it. It is just so disgusting to me. I get so mad when I turn and see that stuff and see them preying on believers and seeing people gullible, undiscerning. It makes me sick. I want to vomit on my TV and say, eat this. It just makes me sick. Well, he calls them evil workers too. Beware of evil workers. And again, he uses the word blepo, look out, discern. And he calls them evil workers. William Hendrickson, he says this, workers, Paul also calls these men, yes, church workers, are they? Right inside the church, they themselves, as church members, recognized as such somewhere, are carrying on their work. Missionaries they are, propaganders. Was there not, and is there not always, a crying need for workers? If you've been in church for any length of time, I've been pastoring for over 17 years. And that's the common cry. We need workers. If somebody new joins the church and they find out that they're willing to do something, they put him in there or they put her in there and they lock them in there, stand there for life. They don't tell them that, but that's really what they're doing. They don't give you any way out. Some of you laughing, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? He says, but note the modifier. They're called evil workers. These men are wicked laborers, malicious toilers, that is, deceitful workers, workers of iniquity. By no means are they workers of righteousness. Instead of helping the good cause, they are actually harming it. They draw the attention away from Christ and His accomplished redemption, and they fix it upon an outworn ritual and upon human worth and attainment, and insisting upon its perpetuation and application. Here is Satan's demolition crew. It's working very hard to demolish God's beautiful palace of grace and peace. See, false teachers, they parade themselves as righteous, but you know what? In reality, they're evil workers. They profess to be true believers. They gain admission into Christian fellowships in order to spread their false teachings, and the results of their work could only be evil. John Calvin said, under the pretext of building up the church, they did nothing but ruin and destroy everything, for many are busily occupied who would do better to remain idle. They destroy the church. That's why he calls them dogs. That's why he calls them evil workers. The word evil he uses here is the word kakos. It refers to all kinds of wickedness. And the use of this word is speaking of their character. Notice verse 18 in that same chapter, Philippians 3. Verses 18 and 19 describe their motives and their activities when it says this, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." See, that's how he describes them. Beware of them. Peter describes their destructive nature in 2 Peter 2, verse 18. He says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." Evil workers, he says, beware of. Well, he says also, beware of the mutilation. John MacArthur says, "The Jewish people zealously observed outward religious ceremonies, but their hearts had become so detached from God that their circumcision had become uncircumcision." In other words, the symbol isolated from the reality, it's meaningless. Paul added this, "He who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" God, the apostle declared, prefers uncircumcised but obedient Gentiles to circumcised but disobedient Jews. True circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit. No ritual, not circumcision, baptism, communion, or any other can transform the heart. And only those who have transformed hearts can please God. See, this is where we're getting in actually to the heart of the problem. When he calls them the false circumcision, the mutilation. And you know, he has a play of words going on here. He calls them the mutilation or the false circumcision. And this is the word katatomi. And he uses a different word in verse 3 when he talks about the true circumcision. He uses paratomi. And see, when he says here, this mutilation, this false circumcision, he's referring to something that's very interesting. John Calvin, he says, "They boasted that they were the circumcision," and he turns aside this boasting by calling them the concision. "Inasmuch as they tore asunder the unity of the church." Kenneth Wee says, "Heathen priests mutilated their own bodies. The Judaizers mutilated the message of the gospel by adding law to grace, and thus their own spiritual lives and those of their converts." Let me have you to turn to Acts 15 for a moment. Because it's this point, before I go on, and I realize I'm not going to finish this tonight. I don't know what it is. I can't finish nothing here lately. That's all right. But I want you to notice what the issue is. What is this issue of circumcision? What is this issue of imposing this on these Gentile believers? And if you go to Acts 15, it says, verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren, Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There's your faith plus. You see the problem? Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." We've got a doctrinal issue right here. So the apostles and the elders, they came together to consider this matter. And when they had been in much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth of the Gentiles, or that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us." Three times in the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit given to them, evidenced in those three situations by speaking in tongues. And in those situations, Jews were present with Gentiles. And Peter is responding to that. He's saying, listen, God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by the giving of the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And that was the whole purpose. By it happening that way, so the Jews would realize that the Gentiles got the same salvation, the same Holy Spirit. That's why it happened that way. Unrepeatable event. Only occurs three times in the Bible, and all in the book of Acts. And he says, verse 9, "And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God? And by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." That's my exclamation point. All the multitude kept silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered and he said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all His works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And guess what? This pleased the apostles. This pleased the elders. This pleased the whole church. So they decided to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And then they wrote this letter. And they said, "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you'll do well. Farewell." Problem over. But guess what? The problem wasn't over. Because you always have people that pervert the word, pervert the gospel. You always have people that do not agree, even though they were silent. Because they show up. They showed up again. They're right here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Beware of the false circumcision. They didn't get the message. They're preaching a false salvation. And if I could illustrate anything before we close, just the simple fact of how dangerous it is to add to salvation. How dangerous it is to preach a different gospel. You're damning your soul to hell. If you think it's salvation plus something else, you're not saved. I mean, you may think that you are, but you're not. It's salvation by grace through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you have something to contribute, guess what? You also have something to boast about. By grace through faith. That's why Paul says, beware of these dogs. Beware of these evil workers. Beware of these mutilizers. And I got something to say about that, but I'm going to save it for next time. Because again, he's doing a play on words. It's very vivid. But if you can just see the terms and see what he's saying, you can see the damage that they're bringing to the church. And the damage that they bring to the gospel. People love TBN. That is a den of heresy. I know that there are people on there that are preaching the true gospel. If I was their ministry, I'd get off of that station. It's confusing. It's confusing the true gospel. It's confusing the issue. Now, you may disagree with me on that. That's fine. That's my opinion. Okay. But I think that because there's so many false teachers on there, the truth is being obscured. Wish we had another hour. Father, we just want to thank you for tonight. Lord, it's been a glorious time worshiping you tonight, singing your praises, God. God, thank you so much for your salvation. God, I pray that you would cause us in this moment to just get a glimpse of the reality of what you did for us. The privilege for us to be here, to worship you. God, to study your word, to hear your truth. Lord, I pray as we leave tonight, God, that we would rejoice. God, that we would rejoice in your election, your salvation, your deliverance, your goodness, your grace, your protection, your victory, your hope. And at the same time, God, I pray that we'll go out discerning, being aware of these false teachers, not thinking for any moment that we're strong, we can handle them, we can talk to them. They prey on the weak. And there are many in this room that are weak. They can't handle this. Help them to see the seriousness of this, God. God, may we fear you. And may we preach the truth and scream it from the housetops. Even in a climate where they don't want to hear the truth, and they want to have those that will tickle their ears. Forgive us, God, if we ever get to that. If we ever walk in here going, I've heard enough. I don't want to hear any more. I pray, Lord, that you would just open our hearts right now. Open them to the truth of what we heard. I pray, God, that you would also save somebody in here tonight. That you would grant them eternal life. That you would drag them to yourself. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.